Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Winter Edition of our Sunday morning service. We're glad to have you all with us today and pray that everyone is in a warm place. And I've got my snuggly Christmas hoodie on for this morning, and just looking forward to a good time in God's Word. But since we're doing things a little differently, as I'm coming from remote location of my dining room, I would like to open up, just if we could spend a little time in prayer before we actually get into the Bible study. I think if you'd join with me, and we'll just have a few moments of silence, and then I'll close in some prayers. But just join with the family, if you will, and have a couple of minutes of family prayer together, as we in the body of Christ are all joining together as well with you and agreeing in prayer. So let's go to the Lord right now in worship. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, and we just bask in it now. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, you had declared that your mercies are new every morning, and as we begin this new morning together, we thank you for this opportunity to enjoy that. We thank you for your grace, your superabundant, ever-present, always sufficient grace that is there to meet every need we would ever have. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for our leaders, as you have instructed us in your word to be faithful in praying for them. We do so this morning, Lord. We lift them up. Lord, I think of the our local leaders who are busy kind of coordinating snow removal efforts and trying to orchestrate all the various infrastructure things that are going on to keep our electricity and our water, all of that going, Lord, to keep the streets free. We pray for the first responders that are being taxed to an extra high level this morning. We pray for those with livestock that have to go out into this bitterly cold weather and tend to them repeatedly throughout the, not only today, but in the upcoming days. We pray for our state leaders. Lord, many of them are charged with trying to navigate through the morass of the COVID and the vaccine and treatments and policies. And it's something that we all complain about, but a task none of us would want. And so we pray for them. As we also pray for our national leaders, Lord, that you might impart to them your heart, that the vision that they catch would be your vision, and that they would be able to adequately and safely lead this nation in a manner in which would be honoring of you and a way that would proclaim the gospel. I know that's in leaders of that caliber in short supply these days. And so we pray for those that are committed to that end. And we ask for your equipping, for your filling, that you would guide and or just empower them to lead us in your ways. We pray for our church family, Lord, and we're so grateful, so thankful that we have this opportunity to be able to come together this morning and to join with you. Lord, we lift up our needs to you. We pray for those that are sick, those that are hurting in any way. We pray that you would minister to their individual needs, that you would touch if needed, that you would bring healing. We pray for our extended family members, many of whom are also sick and ill. Lord, we want to pray that you would take care of them. Also, we pray for all of our church family that as we deal with this really unprecedented cold that we're living under right now, just the something that our infrastructure is not really equipped for. And so I pray that you would keep everybody's heat going, that you would keep us all safe, whether in home or on the streets. And we're just grateful that we have this time this morning to be able to come and begin our Sunday morning around your word. And I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for the 20th chapter and for the second half of it, Lord, as we see Paul's heart in a relatively unique fashion through these closing verses of this chapter. And so, Lord, we look to you. You are our teacher. You are our pastor, our shepherd. And so we look to you that you would teach us in accordance with your word, that your will regarding these verses would be imparted to us, and that we could live them out to your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning, beginning with the 17th verse. We've made it through the first, obviously, 16 verses of chapter 20. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts 20, starting with verse 17. In our passage this morning, we don't see Paul the evangelist, as we have become so acquainted with over the last several chapters, nor do we see Paul the apostle, as we virtually every one of his letters we see in the introduction where he says that he is an apostle according to the will of God, or Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, or something. This morning we're going to see Paul the pastor. And in the words that he shares with the Ephesian elders on this beach outside of Miletus, he's going to bear his pastor's heart before them all. This pastor had just taken a new position in a country church located in the deep south. And he was talking to one of the deacons, and the deacon said, "Pastor, we all have been talking amongst ourselves about what to call you." And the pastor said, "Well, what did you call the last pastor?" And the deacon replied, "Well, we called him the hog caller." And the pastor looked a little surprised at that, and he said, "Well, at the last church I pastored, they called me the shepherd of the flock. But, of course, you know your people better than I do." Okay, so let's try one that maybe gives a point on the other end of things. After a very long and boring sermon, the parishioners were filing out of the church, passing by the pastor at the front door, not saying anything to him. And towards the end of the line, there was a very thoughtful elderly lady, and she paused as she passed by him, and she said, "Pastor, today your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God." Well, the pastor was thrilled, and he said, "No one's ever said anything like that about my preaching before. Wow, tell me why." And she said, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding, and the love of God because it endured forever." Well, hopefully we won't have that problem this morning as we look at these closing chapters of the 20th chapter. But I'm sure that the loving members of our family will certainly let me know if that would be the case. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Elders here is the word presbyteros, and of course our word Presbyterian comes from it, and the word literally means old person, which I'm not saying that Presbyterians are a bunch of old men, but nor am I saying that elders are old men, just some of us, I guess. But that's where the word, in fact, many medical terms, like when you reach a certain age and your eyesight starts to kind of, your nearsightedness isn't what it used to be, the medical term for that is presbyopia, which just simply means old guy eyes. So it's a common term. And this is the only address that we see in the book of Acts where Paul addresses Christians. He's speaking primarily to Christians, which, I think is would be of great significance to all of us. It's sometimes considered, in fact, I've been to, in all years of ministry, I've had the privilege of going to untold number of conferences and seminars and pastoral retreats and that sort of thing. And this section has been the theme of I don't know how many of them. It's always oftentimes considered the quintessential leadership teaching. And with that, I think a lot of us could probably have this mindset, well, it's time for me to check out then because I'm not in leadership. Some churches kind of have the maxim, I've seen this as a motto of a church, where they'll say every member a minister. And I like that. I like that concept. The only reason why we haven't adopted it for Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City is because we don't have a membership. So it's hard to identify who the members are. But I guess if that's true, that we're all members. Somebody asked me one time, how do you become a member of the church? And I said, you just did. If this is where you want to go and this you make this your home church, then you are a member. And so that makes us all, everybody that considers Calvary Chapel their home church, all those who are born of Jesus, makes us all ministers. Pastors Chuck and Christian and myself, all we are is merely enabling pastors for the ministry to take place among its members. And I think this concept, this biblical leadership, if you will, is very imperative for a healthy church. And we'll go into that as we go through. He says, and when they had come to him, the elders, when they had come to Paul, he said to them, a good leader, we're going to see, a good leader is supposed to be fat, okay, which, F-A-T, but I don't mean that literally, I mean it as an acronym, but a good leader is, first of all, he's to be faithful. Second of all, he's to be available. And thirdly, and equally as important as the other two qualifications, he's to be teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. And we'll see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, and as he is bringing the elders, the leaders, the pastors of the church there in Ephesus, as he brings them to him, he's treating them all as though those qualities are even a given. He says, from the first time, or he called them together, and he said to them, from the first day that I came to Asia, that was the area of Asia Minor down in the southwest part of what's today Turkey. It was called Asia in those days. And from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. In his last phrase where he says, the manner that I always lived among you, the King James says, I have been with you at all seasons. And that's really a literal rendering here. And the word seasons here in the Old King James is the word chronos, not Zeus's Titan daddy, not that chronos, although he concept may have been derived from the actual word of chronos, but it means a space of time which designates a fixed or special occasion, a particular period, or an interval. Paul says, I was with you in all of these seasons, all of this entire space of time that I was with you, I was all with you. I was there all the way. That which is a particular period or interval. The time that I was with you in Ephesus, the way that I always lived among you. And some of us, I think, we just need to be careful because, especially with today's weather, some of us kind of live at the North Pole, and that's the season we stay in. We're just kind of isolated and kind of that Christian hermit sort of mindset. And as ministers, we can't be that way. Paul says that, the way that I lived you among you in all seasons, winter and spring, fall and summer, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Actually, serving the Lord with all humility is the only way we can serve him. If we can't serve the Lord in pride, we can't serve the Lord in self-protection or self-promotion. We can only serve the Lord in humility. And he says how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As he talks about how I went both to the Greeks and to the Jews, I testified to both of them. To the Jews first, of course. He always would, every time he would go into a town, he would immediately go to the synagogue. He'd try to reach the Jews first, and then from there he would go to the marketplace, to the agora, and he would try to do what he could to meet the Gentiles. Both of these groups had their idols. He tried to teach them to turn away from their idolatry and turn to their and repent toward God. They both had their idols. The Jews had their temple, and that had become an idol to them, just not that dissimilar to the way the Greeks had all their little trinkets, their little gold and silver trinkets, as we saw the big riot that had been started in Ephesus earlier with Paul over the Temple of Diana. Paul would come and he would try to steer both Jews and Greeks away from that to change. The word repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind. And it's oftentimes used with reverence to sin. We need to repent regarding sin. But here it's used with repentance, not away from, not changing our mind away from sin, but changing our mind toward God, repentance toward God. And if we do that, if we change the way we view God, if we change our mind towards God, then we by automatically, just by extension, we change our mind towards sin. We leave the sin behind because we can't bring the sin and go toward God at the same time. So if we change our mind toward God, we are likewise changing our mind away from sin. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says in Romans 2:4, he says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We can rail against sin all day long, and there's a time and a place to do that. But I think that the leading people to God, leading people to Jesus, is always the best way to lead them away from sin, because it's his goodness that leads us to repentance. Kind of like a moth to a candle flame. It just if you've ever seen a where a moth, of course, they're drawn to light, and if there's going to be some sort of flame that they get drawn to, then they get closer and closer and closer until the flame consumes them. And that's what the love and the grace and the mercy of God does with us. And you see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that'll happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Serving the Lord in humility is the only way we can see serve the Lord, and receiving, he says, the ministry that I received from the Lord, that's the only way we can get a ministry, is for the Lord to give us. I've heard a lot of teachings that talk about the necessity of receiving the call, getting the call. If you're not called to the ministry, I've heard many pastors say at conferences over the years, then you need to get out of the ministry. And I think we understand where they were coming from. with that. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, he has a whole chapter where he tries to talk his students out of coming to the, being in the ministry. He said, if you could do anything else, if you can be a carpenter or a doctor or a dairyman or a banker, if you can do anything else other than be here in this school to learn about ministry, then go do it. The only way you should be here is if you can't not be here. And I get that. I understand that there is a calling that people have on their lives that is that call for ministry. I've experienced that. I do get that. But I think the difference between that and the person that feels called to serve in some lower portion, what we would normally consider to be more of a common type of ministry level, whether it be cleaning or serving in the nursery or whatever it might be, I don't think that the difference between those is so much a difference in quantity, or I'm sorry, quality. They're not so much a difference in, they're not a a qualitative difference as just maybe a quantitative one. We understand that, you know, Paul said, or James says, that the pastors, the teachers will receive a stricter judgment. They're under a greater responsibility. So we get that. We understand that. But the difference between that call and the person that feels called to children's church ministry or visitation ministry or whatever is no less of a calling, because the only way we can receive a ministry is to receive it from God. He says, none of these things, I know, the Lord hasn't given me the details. I don't know everything that's going to unfold. I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me there, except that he's told me that there's going to be chains and tribulations waiting for me. But you know what Paul says, verse 24, none of that moves me. None of this moves me. That has become one of my most significant verses for me in my Christian walk, not as a pastor, but as a child of God, where Paul says, none of these things move me. And I remember hearing Don McClure one time doing a teaching on this, and he said that the Lord had said to him when he had just suffered a very major physical setback, and he was feeling kind of down in the dumps, and the Lord had said to him, he came to this passage, and the Lord said, is this what it's going to take to move you, this physical thing that you're undergoing? And the Lord said to him, what is it that will move you? And that's been a question that I've had to ask myself repeatedly down through the years. What is it that will move us? Because Paul said, none of these things will move me. And we've never experienced anything close to the things that Paul underwent. You know, he wrote to the Romans, very well-known passage there in verse 35 of chapter 8 of Romans, Romans 8:35, where he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What will separate you from the love of Christ, Paul says? You know, the word tribulation, phlipsis, it means oppressing. And I always, every time I think of this word, I just think of the old Batman TV series, where it seemed like almost every episode, the Riddler would get Batman and Robin inside this room that just started scrunching in on them. And the walls kept getting closer and closer and closer. And then it would end. And then, of course, the announcer would say, what's going to happen to our heroes? Tune in next bat time, same bat station, you know, and somehow or another they would find the switch or something right before they got right before their guts get squished, they get out of it. That's the idea of a tribulation. Shall that sort of thing separate you from the love of Christ? What about distress? How about distress? This word means a narrowing, and it's kind of like, it's like going down into a funnel. Think of like when an 8-lane superhighway that's full of traffic all of a sudden narrows down to 2 lanes, you know, and how the backup that would create, and everybody slamming on their brakes real quickly and everything. That's what he's calling the distress. Shall distress do that? That when your life just kind of gets narrowed down and narrowed down and narrowed down to where you don't have any elbow room. Well, that separates you from the love of Christ. What about persecution? You know, We don't know anything about that here. I think the closest thing that we could ever think of as persecution, at least at this stage of the game, is just maybe being controlled by the fear of what people think. And we're so afraid that they might think ill of us that sometimes that will affect the way we act, especially with regards to our Christian walk or our Christian conduct and witness. If they find out at work that I'm a Christian, then they'll make fun of me and we'll feel persecuted in that way. So we act a certain way when we're around certain people so that we'll be accepted and not in our minds be persecuted. Shall that separate us? What about famine? We live in when Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread, we meant more appropriately for us would be that we would pray for our yearly bread. We don't understand what it's like to be so dependent upon the Lord that we don't know where our next meal will be coming from. But we do sometimes get overwhelmed by the cares of this life. We think back to Jesus' parable of the soils, same kind of an idea here, where we got that ground where the thorny ground where the cares of this world comes up and chokes out the plant before it ever gets a good start. And will that sort of thing, will the cares of this life separate you from God's love? What about nakedness? I don't know that there's any of us have to worry about, when we say, "Oh, I don't have a thing to wear," we don't mean that literally. So we don't really deal with the issue of nakedness in America, but we do sometimes kind of get caught up in the whole style thing, and we feel like we have to have the latest, greatest fashions, and we have to, look like somebody else looks, some celebrity, the way they dress because they're so cool, and we want to be like that. And so that kind of a thing can oftentimes be the sort of thing that can control us or that can move us. And Paul says, "Shall that move you? Is that the thing that will separate you from the love of Christ? Shall the sword?" And again, that's or I'm sorry, peril. The only danger we ever face, I think, as Christians, is when we are tend to look like the world, when the world looks at us and they can't tell the difference. And sometimes we try to look that way, that shouldn't be the case. But then he says, "Sword, shall a sword separate us from the love of Christ?" Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. We're all familiar with the passage. Many of us could just kind of quote it by from familiarization. But he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Shall the sword separate us from the love of Christ? Well, it kind of depends on where our eyes are, doesn't it? If we're so concerned about preserving our body than we are about preserving our soul, it's could be dangerous. But Paul says, he says, "Not only do none of these things move me, but nor do I count my life dear to myself." He says, "I don't care. If you want to kill me, I'll go to heaven. As long as I'm alive, I can still be here and serve you guys. But if I die, then what's the loss? It's my gain should that happen." As we look at this passage and we ask ourselves these questions, what will it take to move me? Will I say that none of these things in that list from Romans 8:35 will move me? I will keep my eyes firmly and completely always fixed on the love of God, no matter what happens, that I might continue, as he says here, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And because God's grace is sufficient, it's always enough, no matter what we might be struggling with at any given time, whether it's doubting God, "God, I've been praying for this. I've been asking that you would heal my loved one. I've been asking that you would provide me with this a job that I could make a living wage on. I've been asking that you could," whatever it might be, whatever the outcome of that is, his grace is sufficient to it. And Paul says, that's I want to keep on testifying to that. And so whatever happens in the meantime, it doesn't matter. And indeed, verse 25, now I know that all of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He's thinking, you know, this. He doesn't know what's awaiting him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested. He'll end up being imprisoned in Rome under house arrest for a number of years. But he doesn't know what the outcome of all that's going to be. For all he knows, he may be executed at this point. He's just pretty certain that he'll never be able to come back to Ephesus again. And so he says, you know, I know that you'll see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned. The reason why he can say I'm innocent of the blood of all men is because verse 27 says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I kind of like the way the NLT takes this verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The New Living Translation says, for I did not shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. You know, he was with them, he was with the Ephesians for 3 years. And so for 3 years, he taught them daily. And I believe that in so doing, he took them through the entire scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, Tanakh, as it's called, or Tanakh. He took them through the entire thing. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He may have even shared with them some of his epistles that he'd written at this point, possibly even the gospel or two. And he shared with them the entire counsel of God. You know, he wasn't a pendulum who would swing from one extreme to the next. You know, he get on this hobby horse over here one day, and then he'd get on this hobby horse over here the next day. Nor did he avoid the hard topics. You know, when he was coming through the passage of scripture, if there was something that he was afraid, if he taught on this, that people wouldn't come back to the church. So I can't do that. So he wasn't like that. He didn't avoid that. He taught doctrine and theology, and he gave illustrations and applications. He would take the concept, the difficult theological concepts, and he would break them down in a way that the average Ephesian could understand them. He covered the privileges of life that we have in Christ, you know, how what it is to have freedom in Christ and to walk in his grace, and he covered that, as well as what the responsibilities of that grace would look like. He brought the whole counsel of God to the Ephesians. And this is why we teach verse by verse. And I've heard this passage about teaching the whole counsel of God. That's almost become a Calvary Chapel mantra over the years. That's why we teach verse by verse, so that we can say that we've taught the whole counsel of God. And it's true. Because if I taught topically, then I would have a pretty great tendency to want to speak on subjects that I think that I would perceive as being y'all's needs. You know, I would see things that I think, well, okay, I'm going to need to teach on this passage of scripture because I saw Sister so-and-so doing this last week, or I saw Brother Bobbity Bob not doing this last week, and he should have been doing this. And so I'm going to find some passage that will address that. And I'll tend to go in those kind of ways. But then I'll tend to avoid talking about some of the things that might be my needs. You know, it'd be easy for me to kind of pass on those sort of things. But if you go through it, the whole thing, verse by verse, you get the whole counsel of God. And you have to take the chips where they fall. And it's not just, and I'm so excited about this, because I think there was a time where a decade or two ago where that was kind of like the other churches that would do that, have that sort of approach to scripture were rare, other than Calvary Chapels. That we had the corner on the market, but it was a very rare thing. And I see that sort of thing turning around a lot. In fact, recently I was talking with a friend of mine who is He's the teaching pastor at a fairly large church in a very denominational kind of a setting, very large denomination. And he said that every Wednesday and every Sunday night, every Sunday night and every Wednesday night, he is taking the congregation through the entire Bible, verse by verse, expositionally, so that he can, then he quoted this passage, so that I can know that I have not shunned to teach the whole counsel of God. And he said, that's the only way that I can know that I'm not shunning that, is to take them through every verse of it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because you guys go to Calvary Chapel, most of you that are listening to me today. And so you understand the value of expositional teaching. And so I'm preaching mostly to the choir. But if there are any non-expository teaching pastors or preachers out there that might be watching this, please, please, I beg of you to give your people the whole counsel of Jesus. Don't leave any out, and don't get on a hobby horse that just, you only want to talk about your favorite subjects, but give them the whole counsel. Well, verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. John Corson, up in Oregon, some of you like to read a lot of John Corson, and he said in his applicational commentary on this passage, he said, here is a great danger. When you get involved in Christian service, you can find yourself serving the Lord and doing the work of the Lord at the expense of your own personal walk with the Lord. True ministry is the overflow of what is taking place in your life personally, secretly, and intimately. So, he says, take heed to yourself. Make sure you are personally cultivating a walk with the Lord. And this is true of whatever level of ministry we might be in. When somebody asked me one time if I thought it was ever possible for Christians to burn out, and I said, not if they're walking in the Spirit, because if we're walking in the Spirit will pace us. And he will tell us when it's time that we should slow down, and times when we should speed up, and times when we should sprint, and times when we should pace ourselves for the marathon, if we're being spirit-led. And we need to seek to be that way, regardless of what, however we serve the body of Christ. We need to be spirit-led. And he's talking, but he's talking specifically to the elders here, and he says, he has made you overseers. The word in the Greek language is the word episkopos, usually translated bishop. In fact, the English word bishop comes from episkopos after it goes through two or three languages, and Old French and Middle English and all that, then it comes up to us as bishop. And in the King James Version, it's that the word episkopos is usually translated by our English word bishop. It's not here, though. It's translated as overseers. And we are to be, those of us who are elders are to be overseers, not overbearers, not overloaders, not overlorders, as to lord it over the flock, but we are to be overseers. Episkopos means to view over, to view upon. Incidentally, the terms pastors, elders, and bishops are virtually used interchangeably in the New Testament. So, and then he closes out the verse with, we are called to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's just one of the things that I think we to ha that's a Selah kind of a passage, where we should just stop and think about it, that he purchased with his own blood. We, the body of Christ, the church of God, was purchased by God's own blood. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, I know I reference it quite a bit. I prefer it over the Amplified Bible. It's kind of got the same idea, but it doesn't have all that redundancy. And so, but it does get a little redundant, because he's trying to bring out the full color of the New Testament language. But in Wiest's translation of this last part of the verse 28, he says, he bought for himself through the agency of the blood the blood which is his own unique blood, possessed by himself alone. You know, is that the Greek language is trying to say, you know, you need to understand God did this with his own blood. Let that, that's the idea here that the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, his own blood. For this I know, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So not only there's going to be these savage wolves that come in from the outside, and they're going to come in and do whatever they want to do to the flock, but then he says, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up. So not only from the outside, but also from the inside, there's going to be men who will rise up speaking perverse things, trying to draw away disciples after themselves. So there's going to be these guys from the outside that come up with these weird ideas, and they're going to try to tell you that Jesus wasn't really God, that he was just an angel who was imparted with the responsibility of creating the physical world, and just all the kind of weird stuff. And it's nothing new. I mean, that's been around since almost the time of Christ. But then he says also there'll be guys that'll come in, that or there'll be even from within the church, they'll rise up, and maybe they won't be doctrinally whackball, but they'll be ministerially whackball, because they're going to want, instead of pointing people to Jesus, instead of trying to draw people to the Lord, they're going to try to draw people to themselves. And so he says, look out for that. Keep an, as an overseer, as an overscoper, as an episkopos, look out for those that'll come from the outside, but also look for those that'll come from the inside. And therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, this is, Paul says, when I was with you for those 3 years, bringing you the full counsel of God, I would even become tearful every day, every night, when I'd speak of this, of the necessity for us to preserve the sanctity of the body of Christ, and keep protection, and to prevent ourselves from being tainted by the world. This was the overseer's job. He writes to the Romans, when he was writing Romans 6:17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, or I'm sorry, 16:17, Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division. The word note here is skopeo. It's the second part of the word episkopos. To scope out, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And then he says, and avoid them. So he's closing out his words to the Romans, and he says, check out those people that are causing divisions and offenses, and then you avoid them. If you avoid them, you're not being divisive. They're being divisive by causing the divisions and offenses. All you're doing is protecting yourself and the church by avoiding them. John, the apostle of love, he's always identified as the apostle of love. When he was writing his first letter, 1 John in chapter 4, he tells them, he starts off the letter by telling his readers, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh, I'm sorry. That's 1 John 4, 1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. I skipped 1 John 2, 19, though, as he says a couple of verses before John 4, 1. 1 John 4, 1, he says in 1 John 2, 19, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. So John, even as the apostle of love, is recognizing that we're not just this on this big old happy bus that everybody is okay, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and we're just all going to go traveling off into the sunset. He said there are those who are not of us, just like Paul said, and we need to recognize those and not become confused by them. You know, there is within the church today, there seems to be two extremes. One of them is this move toward, we would call it ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. And this is the idea that we're all just going to hold hands and make nice, you know, and we're going to be very receptive of all beliefs. There's no one belief that's greater than another. We're just all like this big Family of man is the family of God. And there is a church, a swing even within the evangelical church to become that. And that's a very dangerous pendulum swing. But then at the same time, there's a swing to the other side where people are so afraid of that ecumenical kind of a thing. They want to keep everything pure. And so we need to scope out those who cause mark and divisions and avoid them. And they build their entire ministry around this idea of trying to identify the bad guys, you know, becoming witch hunters. And both of these extremes, I think, can be unhealthy, that we need to watch for. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, stay close to God and you'll never need to, you'll have all that you need to endure whatever comes. You know, we kind of live on uncertain terms as Christians in America today. We don't really know what's going to unfold. You know, we've seen governmental moves to just incrementally strip away our what we would consider to be Christian rights, the rights that have been afforded to us through the Constitution. We see them being taken away incrementally, and it's a concern to us. What do we need to do to prepare for that? We've seen, you know, like the big tech corporations, and I'll probably get banned for saying this, but we've seen that becoming a voice for censorship, and the cancel culture is kind of like running rampant. If anybody disagrees with anything that I'm saying, then all they have to do is just pitch a fit, and then I get canceled. And we don't know what that's all going to look like when it all comes all unfolds. But it says, stay. You know, Paul is saying, stay close to God. Keep your eyes on Him. He's able to build you up. He's able to take care of anything. He knows what's going to come. And so we just take care of our walks with him, and then he'll take care of the rest. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know, after worship one Sunday, a little boy walked by the pastor and he said, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to give you some money. And the pastor looked at him and kind of chuckled, and he said, well, thank you. But why? And he said, because my daddy says you're one of the poorest preachers we've ever had. When I was, you know, I was doing a little search through cheesy, clean, dumb jokes about pastors.com, and I was surprised how many of the pastor jokes were also about money. It seemed like the two were inextricably linked. And I guess we just kind of make that's a, we're sort of an easy mark in that regard. But Paul says, I have not coveted anybody's silver or gold or apparel. He wasn't in it for the money. In fact, he didn't take money. He gave money. He worked hard as a tent maker so that he could be able to support those who came to church. You know, when he didn't pass an offering plate, he just took the plate up himself and put the offering in it. Amazing example of self-sacrifice, and a good example for us. He says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remembering the words of Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, in my New King James, I think most of the Bibles, English Bibles, have that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's in red letter, which is usually limited to the Gospels, because that means they're the words of Jesus. But he says that, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it's more blessed to give than receive. The interesting thing about it is we don't have any place in the Gospels where he says that. It doesn't mean he didn't say it. He did say it, because Paul says it under the inspiration of the Spirit that he said it, but remember what John wrote. John wrote, if I were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough room for all the books in the world to contain it. So there were a lot of things that Jesus said that didn't make it into the Gospels, and this little gem is one of them. But let me ask a question. No hand raising, okay? No, don't anybody nod the heads in agreement, or nobody say amen. I want this to all be just, I'm going to ask a question, then I want you to answer it within the confines of your own heart. He says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you really believe? And again, you know, your family is sitting there watching you, so don't make any, but don't do any body language thing here. But do you really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? And if we were in a live congregation, then if we were in in-person congregation at the church, I'd say, okay, well, then we're going to ask the ushers to come forward and to receive your tithes and offerings, because that would be a very good ploy that, in fact, preachers can do that pretty well. You know, do you really believe it's more blessed to give than receive? Well, okay, then let's find out. You know, and a lot of the jokes that I read on the internet this week were about that kind of manipulation that pastors would use. But I think in cases like that, it's probably more accurate that the ushers were going to come forward and take the offering, not receive the offering, but to take the offering. You know, Paul says, as long as we know that it's more blessed to give than receive, then I don't have to do anything else to try to wrangle the money out of you. You know, in some churches, the pastor's salary is actually tied to the size of the offering. You know, and I'm not saying anything about that. I'm not promoting or criticizing it, but it just, you know, the bigger the offering, then the more money the pastor makes. There, in many churches, it's structured that way. And you know, all I'm saying is, I mean, you know, it's kind of like a salesman who gets a commission, you know, gets a certain percentage of the sales that they make for that month. Pastor gets a certain commission of the tithes that come in, you know, which to me has always sounded like a new spin on the Great Commission to do it that way. But it's, as I said, it's not wrong. There's no place in the Bible where we can find out that that's wrong. But I just know that if that were me, if I were the pastor and my income was tied to how big the offerings were, that would have a big influence upon what I preached about. Just saying, you know. You know, I was reading looking at Barna Research, which is their kind of a poll company that does research on Christian trends and stuff. And the most recent thing I had of them was way back in 2013, so it's a little dated. But as I looked over the years, it hadn't changed that much through the years. But they said that 12% of those who identify with the term born again actually tithe, which means 10%. They give 10% of their income to the local church. 12% of born again people tied to the local church. You know, that was on Barna. I think it's Barna.org or Barna Research.org or something like that. But as I was Googling it and trying to find other websites, 99% of all the other sites that I had that had stats about Christian giving was from companies who wanted to have you come in and show you how you can get more people to give more money, you know, and they would just take a little percentage off of the top for their troubles. I like what Randy Alcorn said. He said, tithing is training wheels for Christian stewardship. And you know, I get money troubles that people have. I understand all of that. But I would never tell somebody to look at tithing 10% as a goal. I want to get to where I can tithe. If a person is not able to do that now, don't let 10% be your benchmark. You know, look beyond that. Alcorn said, it's training wheels for Christian stewardship. I agree on that. You know, happiness is not having the most, but needing the least. And I think our culture has kind of borne that out in spades. And when he had said these things, verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all. I mean, just insert ourselves into this scene just for a minute. Just picture yourself as channel your inner Ephesian elder and put yourself here on this beach with Paul after hearing this message that he gave them. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Out of everything that Paul said, that was the thing that stuck in their heart more than anything. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And from there, he would continue on to his journey to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, and just another day in Paul's life, starting all over again. You know, we just had Groundhog's Day a couple of weeks ago, and Paul's getting arrested and being imprisoned for his faith was his Groundhog's Day, that he, like the movie that he kept reliving over and over and over again. Not that he could learn something, a lesson from it, but so that he could be a lesson in God's grace and his sufficiency. Even Paul says, with all the things that I've undergone, I count them as a blessing because they help me to understand and to know what Jesus went through and when he died for my sins. So Paul and the Ephesian elders. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thank you that it is sufficient. Thank you for the example that you have given us through this man, with his human failings and shortcomings and checkered past, but we see in him a man who put his eyes on the prize, and then when his eyesight was gone, he put his eyes of his spirit on heaven and never looked back. What an example. And he's an example because his example was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we want to learn from that, and we want to keep our eyes on you as we continue in our days, not knowing exactly what lies ahead, but whether it's good or bad, you've overcome it. And we know that, and we rest in that because your grace is sufficient, and there's nothing that will move us from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, family. Thanks for joining with us today. Stay warm. Stay safe. If anybody knows of anybody that's having any problems, please try to contact us. Either, you know, I don't know that we're going to be at the church for the next couple of days, but you can contact either myself or Christian and let us know how we might help you. All right? God bless. Take care. Have a wonderful rest of the Lord's day. Bye-bye.